Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. The book of Psalms, in fact, the most quoted book in the New Testament. It's different genres. So you'll find psalms of praise, giving praise to God. You'll find psalms of ascent. You'll find psalms of wisdom, psalms of thanksgiving, didactic psalms that are teaching something specific. You'll find imprecatory psalms, psalms that are calling down judgment upon sinners. You'll find messianic psalms, psalms that are giving this great picture of the Messiah to come and praising him and praising God for sending him. You'll find psalms of lament, psalms where the psalmist is grieving and crying out to God. You'll find all types of genres within this praise book, giving praise and extolling God for who he is and for what he's done. And this morning, we're looking at one psalm of trust. It's a psalm of trust. And it really goes for the jugular when it comes to the believer's confidence. Because it's really painting the picture here of why can God's people trust God? And it goes for the jugular because there are many other ways that we are tempted to find trust and to find rest. But the promises of this psalm are huge. And the reason God gave us this psalm is so that his child can rest in the assurance that it provides. Life is full of uncertainties. It's full of them. Life is full of trouble. You ever think that it only takes 1 second for your life to turn to a tragedy? It only takes 1 second. At any point, your life can be changed like that. No wonder fear can be crippling. A sense of security is a universal desire, not only for believers, but even unbelievers desire security. We desire security. We desire protection. We desire certainty. But there's only one way to get it in a lasting way. And this psalm nails down the blessed delight for the child of God who simply trusts in God. Which means that there is a confidence that you can have, beloved. There is a certainty that you can have, beloved. But you must have it the way that God has prescribed it to you. And as popular as this psalm is, it's one I'm sure you've heard of. I'm sure you've read it often. I'm sure you know it. But let's be honest, how many of our fears and how many of our uncertainties are addressed in things and ways outside of God? Let me ask you a question. How many of your fears were just a little bit lessened and calmed and soothed when you found out who was going to take office? How much of your uncertainties were addressed when you realized, okay, who's going to be the president for the next 4 years? Or how many of your fears were increased because you found out who's going to be in office? How many of your fears are calmed and your uncertainties are addressed because of the numbers in your bank account? Because of the 401k you have waiting for you? Because of your home that you have? Because of that person in your life that gives you stability? We know God to be a God of refuge, but is God your God of refuge? And believer, God wants to promise you that he is all you need and you can rest in him. I want to address something that I think some would think they trust in God, and I'm not one to judge, but I think there's also a false sense of trust that we can have because we may have just a personality that is just a calm, a relaxed, a jovial personality. It's all good. Yes, I trust God. It's all good. Oh, I know the sovereignty of God. It's all good. But even in that sense of trust, a passivity kind of arises where I know God is sovereign. So whatever happens, it happens. I'm just going to just run with the punches. But this sort of trust that is displayed in this psalm is not just a passive trust that just accepts what God gives you, although we must, but it's an active trust that is proactively leaning into God. And yes, I know God is sovereign, so yes, I will receive what he gives to me, but this psalm is talking about the one who is leaning in and trusting in this God proactively and finding him to be a refuge for you. Young ones, you may not feel a need to trust God to this degree because you may have a shelter. You have parents. You're young. You have health. You have stability. And you may not be aware of the fact that at any moment, any of these things can be removed from you. You may have a sense of false trust because you think that because you're young, you have plenty of years ahead of you. And all these things are so many temptations where we can find trust in anything and everything outside of the God of trust. But we must direct our eyes now to where is our refuge this morning? And where is our refuge to stay? Refuge, in fact, is used three times in this psalm. The psalmist is trying to make a point that this refuge here, this idea of a place for a weary soldier, that one who is in warfare and needs rest, he goes to this refuge because he knows in this refuge I am safe. And as long as I'm in this refuge, no enemy, no foe, nothing can get me because I'm in this refuge. And here you have this picture of God being described as a refuge, that he is your refuge, your safety, your shelter. This psalm here extols and pleads for us, if you will, that God, who promises refuge to his trusting child. This psalm is just giving to us this clear picture that it is of a God who promises refuge to his trusting child. Let's just read it first and see for yourself this God of refuge. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion, the serpent, will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. You see it for yourself from the mouth of God, of this God who is great and mighty. And he is promising shelter, a refuge. There's not much we know about the background of this psalm in particular. The Septuagint ascribes this psalm to David, but really without any warrant. In fact, the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on some of the oracles of the scribes and Pharisees, the commentary of the Jewish writings there, the Talmud ascribes it to Moses. And we can't be certain one way or the other. We don't know who authored it. Normally in Psalms, you see right before the first verse, a Psalm of David, or from the Sons of Korah. But here you don't see anything. So we don't know who authored it. If it was up to me, if I had an opinion, I would say it makes sense if Moses did author it. You see similar words that are used in other of Moses' writings in Psalm chapter 90, in Deuteronomy. Similar words and phrases and references specifically to Deuteronomy chapter 32 is Moses' song. And also you see where other instances where these very allusions are being used in other parts of Scripture. Or perhaps it was written by someone who was influenced by Moses' writings and saw what Moses said about this God of refuge and this God who was working amongst his people to save them, to keep them secure. But we don't know. The time, the place, ultimately unknown. But I think the context of which it was written is not central to what we must understand about this psalm. Who wrote it or when they wrote it is not central, because why? It is a timeless truth for God's people from ages past and even ages forward. That I think it's a timeless truth that God's people must cling to, because they're meant to be a timeless necessity no matter where you find yourself. And what a blessed war cry this psalm provides for you. That you need this psalm, beloved. Whether you realize it or not, we need the truths of the psalm to be a balm for the soul. To see this God of refuge, this psalm who presents a God who promises refuge to his trusting child. We need this. And you see this is displayed in just three pictures throughout this psalm that display this God who promises refuge to his trusting child. In three pictures, you see just different pictures of God displaying himself as this God of refuge to his child who is trusting in him. And so let's just behold and look and gaze upon these pictures that the psalmist gives to us, that we may behold and cling to. And this first picture you see in verses 1 and 2 is a God of protection. It's God of protection. He says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This here is describing one who is dwelling in God. You notice the pronouns that are used in just these two verses? These first-person pronouns? It's almost as if the psalmist is giving his own personal testimony. This is who I've seen God to be. You see how personal it is to the psalmist who's writing this? He's not just explaining something about God, although it's true. You see how he's describing it. This is I. You see, my. This is personal to this writer here. He says, he who dwells in the shelter, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And he says, I will say to the Lord. And how does he describe this God? He says, my refuge. He says, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is real. He knows God to be a shelter. He knows God to be a refuge. This is personal. This is my God. Yes, he is a great God because he gives further descriptions of this God who is his. Because look how he describes my God, my refuge, my God whom I trust. You see what word pictures he gives for us to describe this God? In fact, in this first two verses, you see four names of God. And when you see the names of God, what does that tell you? The names of God tell us and describe for us who God is. To reveal his name is to reveal his character. You see four names of God in just two verses. You see the name El, which is a general term for God, in verse 2 when he says, my God. And that term El is often used with other names of God. El Shaddai, El Elyon. And in fact, a second name for God is that, Elyon. That you see the Most High in verse 1. That he who dwells in the shelter, he is the Most High. This is Elyon, Most High God. In other words, it's giving the description here that there is no other one higher than him. Why is that? Because he is the Most High. And so if you're dwelling in the shelter, you're not just dwelling in any shelter. You're in the Most High. El Elyon, the God Most High. In fact, this Elyon name is the most ancient name used of God in Scripture, stemming back to Genesis chapter 14. You have a third name of God, Shaddai, at the end of verse 1, that will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, that he is not just Most High, he is not just God, but now you see here, Shaddai, that he is Almighty. And if he is almighty, is there any might that can stand against this God? No, because he is almighty. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when God is speaking to Moses, God says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as Shaddai. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. But he's revealed himself to his people as the Almighty God. He is Shaddai. And this fourth name of God, which is mentioned, I just mentioned, is Yahweh. What you see in verse 2, I will say to Yahweh. So not only is he a God who is Most High, Almighty God, he is Yahweh. I am who I am. That this is the covenant name of God. That to know him in his Son is to know God. And how has he revealed himself to his covenant people? By his covenant name. And who knows it? Only his people. And so in these two verses, you see this big picture of God. That who is it? If you're dwelling in this God, you're dwelling in the Most High, in the Almighty, in God, the one true God. You are safe. The terms are highlighting his intrinsic greatness. That this is God. And his names alone are sufficient evidence to just rest the case. That he could just end the psalm at verse 2 and just say, if you are dwelling in this shelter, you are safe. And let's close the book, because that is enough for us to see this God who is great. But the psalmist provides rich descriptions that further this point, even beyond this. But don't miss here these images here that further portray this God who is almighty. You see the images of a shelter and shadow. In other words, you're in the shelter. You're in his shadow. These vividly portray divine protection. This idea of shelter is a hiding place. That in a mountain, you can go and find a little crevice, a hiding place where no one can see you. And as if the psalmist is saying here that you are hidden in God. No one can see you. That you're safe in his shelter. You're safe in his care. Nothing can reach you. This is the character of God, that when you understand how God describes himself, how you are designed to see his goodness, his power, if this is your God, your God who is almighty, no one can touch you. If you rest in him, you're safe in his refuge. You're in his shadow. In this ancient Near East, the heat was oppressive. But to be in the shadow, to be safe. This picture of God, I don't want to just lean on him. I just want to lay it all over him. This is my God. I can just rest and fall upon him. That this is personal for this psalmist here. It describes one who is dwelling, one who trusts. And I want you to take note here. He's not just saying one who goes to God to find refuge when you're in trouble. That's not what he says. He's not describing God as one who, let me pray to him when I know trouble is coming. Let me pray to him when I'm now finding fear. Then let me go. No, this is not the description you see here. Amen? You see a picture, he's saying, he who dwells is abiding, he's living, he's remaining. And then if that person is dwelling in the refuge, in the shelter of Most High, he is abiding in the shadow. This is one who is finding God to be his constant refuge, his constant fortress, his constant shelter. This is the character and the nature of the one who is trusting God, and not God as someone to get them out of trouble, but a God who was a constant refuge at all times. That's the description you see here. I love the picture now. This, give this little illustration. We just got a puppy, and so you're going to have many dog illustrations for the next several years. But here's the first one. Our little dog, her name's Sweetie, because she's a little sweetie. But she, what she does is that when we first went to the pick the litter, we went for a different puppy because we liked the way, I think she looked. It was still a she. We liked the way she looked. And we're like, oh, she's cute. Let's get her. But she kept running from us. We were trying to, like, pet her and go into the backyard. And we're like, okay. But this other dog would always come towards our feet and just sit at our feet. And, like, we're still trying to look at another puppy, and, like, she kept coming back here. And we're like, she likes us, the kids. Let's take her. But even still, that hasn't changed for Sweetie because she loves to be at my feet. Like, if we're watching TV for relaxing, like, she wants to jump up on my chair. She always wants to be around people, around us. She just wants to just sit at our feet. And you see this picture here, like, she is just content just to be next to us. This is a sweet picture here of just wants to be around and near and at the feet. In a greater way, the psalmist is saying here, like, this is the picture of the child of God. I just want to be in his shelter. I just want to be in his refuge. That this is who God is. If this is my God, where else can I go? I want to be with him. But notice the promise of this, that no matter what, you are secure. The application is obvious. I'm not asking, do you know about who God is and his greatness? Beloved, is he your refuge? Can you say, my God, in whom I trust? Not a God you know is trustworthy. Not a God you know is a refuge. Is he your refuge? Is he your trust? Believer, you realize this is the God who was your refuge when he opened your eyes to your sin and you saw that what's coming for you was the wrath of God for all eternity. But you found refuge in God, in his Son. And believer, the exhortation for you is he is not a God you just run to at times. You remain in his refuge. You dwell in him. And my friend, if you don't know this God, if you can't say, my refuge, my God, go to his Son right now and seek refuge from your sin. Because he is not a refuge to you. He is your judge. And he judges and he will judge for all eternity. So run and find safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must see now, beloved, this is for us, that we see this psalm here as a comfort. You see this picture, this God of protection. But in the second picture, you see just demonstrations of protection. That if this is true of God, if you rightly understand what was stated about God in verses 1 and 2, you really don't need him to elaborate any further. The case is closed. But what he does is give just further demonstrations of the dangers that you may face. And what is it about God that you can trust even in the midst of dangers? All kinds of dangers that are listed in verses 3 through 13. You see snares and pestilence in verse 3. You see arrows coming at you in verse 5. Look at verse 10. There are plagues. Look at verse 12. There are stones. Verse 13, you got lions, tigers, and bears. No, you actually, but you do have lions. You have lions. You have snakes. All sorts of trouble. That God is a refuge, and yet the reality is there's still dangers. There's enemies. There's foes. And these are not just any dangers, but dangers that threaten and bring death, he's describing here. These are real dangers. But yet, even in the context of this, verses 5 and 6, you got protection day or night. arrows that are terror that comes by night. The end of verse 5, you got arrows that fly by day. Verse 6, pestilence that stalks in darkness, or destruction that lays waste at noon, night, day, 24/7. You got coverage, protection. You have dangers great and small. You got 1,000 dying. You got 10,000 at your right feet, but it's not coming towards you. You got dangers ahead, but you got protections from small or great dangers. You got supernatural protection. Verse 11, he's giving angels concerning you. He's got you covered. He's better than Allstate. This God is a God who protects. You got all sorts of trouble, but yet you got coverage night or day, no matter where you're at. In the supernatural realms, he's describing, giving these demonstrations of God's care. That day or night, great or small, here or there, you're in Yahweh's care. So in the second picture, these demonstrations of protection, just look at, it's going to go through these quickly, but look in the first demonstration here. You have protection against physical harm. Against physical harm, verse 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. You got protection there. It says he will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. He's describing a trapper, a snare that comes from a trapper. Now, obviously, before guns, you would have those who were seeking to catch birds and other prey. And they would catch them by even just mysterious and sneaky ways. They would even use baby chicks and baby birds to draw other birds and draw them. All sorts of ways that the trapper would come for its prey. And in this picture, this demonstration here, you are the prey. And yes, there's snare set. But what happens? He delivers you from that net that is laid out so that once you step on that net, it grabs you and you're now in the care of your oppressor, of your enemy. But yet here he says he delivers you from that snare, from that deadly pestilence. He protects you. And even further in verse 6, God is described to a mother bird who is protecting his children, protecting his young. This picture of pinions, it's almost these huge claws that are grabbing and keeping safe the one seeking to protect her young. And they take and protect it from the prey. He says, under the wings you find safety, that you can go to him. And this picture of pinions here that no one can get in, because it says you are shut up literally under the pinions. He covers you with his pinions. And no one can get in because you are covered there. And under his wings you have this refuge from things. And this further description now of a shield and a bulwark. That a bulwark is a tower there that's impenetrable. You can't go through it. And a shield, and not just a shield that protects your heart and your bowels and all the normal organs here, but this shield here that is described is a shield that covers from head to toe. So you got no way of getting in. It won't touch your feet. It won't touch your shoulder. It won't touch your calf. Nothing. This shield is covering your entire body. And you got a bulwark here. But it's likened to God's faithfulness. That because God is faithful, he is like a shield and a bulwark that it won't touch you. It has no chance, no hope that his faithfulness is a shield for you. But what about illness? You not only have demonstrations of protection against physical harm, but secondly, protection against deadly plagues. Verses 5 and 6 again, you're not going to be afraid of the terror or the arrows that fly by day. This arrow is not just speaking of just warfare arrows, but I think it has more in mind plagues. This idea of sickness, of terror. In fact, that word arrow is used in other parts of Scripture, specifically Deuteronomy 32, 23. And in that context, God is saying, I'm going to throw my arrows upon disobedient Israel. And he says right after that, you're going to see plagues and famine. But back in Psalm 91, he says, you're not going to be afraid of these arrows that fly by day. There's the sickness and the plagues that will come for you. It's not going to be an issue. The terror that comes, don't worry about it. But even further in this sickness, you got cataclysmic death happening right after that. 1,000 may fall. 1,000 dead. And not only that, you got 10,000. And this is right around you. Look at the description here. He says, they fall at your feet, at your right side. You see death around you. This is tragic. Tragic. The reality here of death and tragedy. But what does it say about the one who's trusting in this refuge? Verse 7, the end, it shall not approach you. It's not going to come near you. It won't touch you. This doesn't ignore calamity, but it's designed to give hope to those who realize the severity and the reality of calamity. Yet the mighty God who will keep you, he keeps you because of who he is. And I love how it's phrased here. Because in verse 8 it says, you will only look with your eyes. And the Hebrew emphasizes, only with your eyes you will see this. The only sense that will experience it is your eyes, but you will not feel it. It will not come to you. That you will see this, but not experience it. It will not approach you. You have protection, thirdly, protection by supernatural powers. And these are supernatural powers granted to God's child through the ministry of angels. That these angels are seen holding up his people. In verse 11, he'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in not just one way, but in all of your ways. That you have angels now working at your side. That God is charging his angels concerning you. This is not a proof text for guardian angels. Because I think even that misses the point. Like, do I have enough guardian angels? Like, do God people assign guardian angels to each believer? I think we miss the point when you look at the context of the psalm. Because in this protection, you're looking and thinking about angels? No. Think about the God who is sending his angels. The emphasis is on this mighty God, not on who he uses to keep you. The emphasis is on him. And he uses these ministering spirits to minister for his purposes at his disposal for your good oftentimes. But this is God using even supernatural means to protect and to keep his people. But fourthly, you got protection against enemies. Verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample down. It's giving this picture here that you not only have enemies, but you have real enemies, pictures of lions, lions, the great foe of that time, and yet you will trample them down. You have a picture of cobras, snakes, implying here this cunning deceit of enemies who come to try to deceive you. Ultimately through the great deceiver. But yet even in this great foe of a lion, the strongest foe in power and the most mysterious and cunning, you are seen trampling. These verbs of treading and trampling indicate this crushing to pieces that you will conquer. Do you see the clear protection of God? Is there any question here? Is there any reason to fear or to doubt when you see not only this God of protection, but how he even condescends to demonstrate this protection for you? Is there anything that can overcome his child? Do you see any threat that can abound? As Spurgeon says, you got invisible protection from invisible dangers. You got trouble coming for you that you don't even know about, and God is keeping you. Now, you may be wondering, how do I reconcile the reality that one who was dwelling and hiding himself in God will sometimes incur pain and trouble, sometimes get attacked, sometimes face danger? How do you reconcile this truth here? You have this great picture of God, a mighty God, and giving great promises that whether it's death, whether it's plague, whether it's war, whether it's enemies, supernatural, they will not touch you. But yet, There are times when God's beloved child does incur pain, face trials. What about in the hospital room? What about when I'm praying over that chemo diagnosis, that cancer diagnosis? What about my child, my grandchild, who loves the Lord and is in pain right now? What about the agony? What about those who are attacking me and calling down names to me? How does this psalm inform my experience? Keep in mind, God's word is often twisted and perverted and misinterpreted, and even at the mouths of false teachers. But this very psalm is used to justify that you'll never have any pain or suffering. And when you do, you don't have enough faith in this God of refuge. And where is that coming from? Well, Satan himself has even used this psalm against the Lord Jesus Christ when he was tempting him in Matthew chapter 4. He says, hey, jump off this tower. Because as your word says, he will give charge to his angels so that your foot will not touch a stone. Jump off. Is God's word not true? It's not the only time the scripture has been twisted. But we want to have a right understanding of what is happening here. Because he doesn't say that there won't be any terror by night. But look at verse 5 again. You won't be what? Afraid of the terror by night. You won't be afraid of it. Because the reality of these things, but guess what? They will not serve their ultimate purpose unless the sovereign God allows it. In verse 15, he says that you won't have trouble, but look what he says in the middle of verse 15. I will be what? With him in trouble. You see this picture here. The psalmist is not saying you won't have difficult days. You won't encounter trials. But what he's promising here is that you are shut up under the pinions of God. You are in his shelter. You are in his tower. You are under his shadow, and nothing will prevail. And in fact, evil will not prevail. Why is that? Because he has designed every single thing that happens in his beloved child's life to be under his care. So when affliction does come, he promises, I will be with him in trouble. You don't have to fear these terrors. You don't have to fear these arrows, because I am the God of all protection, and nothing will afflict you unless I have allowed it. And if I've allowed it, I've allowed it for specific purposes. And this is why Romans 8:28 promises that evil won't prevail. Verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Evil will not prevail. Romans 8:28, good will prevail. The promises of those in Christ is that even in the most darkest of days, in the most trouble of troubles, God is a God who's a refuge, and he keeps you, and that every single thing is for good. And so I don't have to fear what comes. I don't have to worry about what tomorrow brings, because no matter what is happening, I know who is Shaddai, who is Almighty. I know who is El Elyon, the God Most High. I know who is Yahweh, my God. And the purpose of the psalm is to instill the trust of God's people in this God, that no matter what is at your plate, he is a God who is orchestrating it all, and no evil will win. God's purposes always will win. You're safe in Christ. As it's been said before, the child of God is invincible until his work on earth is done. That when affliction does get you, when the plague comes near your tent and takes you out, when you do die, it is because you can further experience the refuge of God with him. That it only happens at his dispense, and it only happens for the child of God because he is God. And he is their God. Although it may sound as though the child of God who is currently suffering from the effects of the fall, whether through tragedy, medical malaise, the promise here is that they are not in the hands of evil, but they're still in the hands of God. That's how the psalmist understands it. The psalmist is describing this picture of the one who's trusting in God and can rest and never be fearful, but know that every single thing that comes toward them, they're in God's hand. Because it's the picture, again, of one who is trusting in him. It's the one who dwells in the shelter of Yahweh. The one, the trusting one, is seeing with his eyes the recompense of the wicked. Just keep in mind, as we went through these demonstrations pretty quickly, but keep in mind some of these afflictions and tragedies that are described in verses 3 through 13 are even given by the hand of God. When he says that you will see the recompense of the wicked, the retribution of the wicked, you see this picture being described here. Who is getting tragedy? The wicked. But yet, who is spared from it? The faithful. He is describing here that yes, evil does come, and trouble does come, and even from the hand of God towards the wicked. But for the faithful, what is the promise that we can cling to? That God is my refuge, that no arrow comes in. He will keep me. He will uphold me. I fear nothing. I am always in his hand. I don't care what the trouble is. I don't care what the news is. I don't care what the diagnosis is. I don't care what tomorrow brings. I know who I'm trusting in. And this is the continual dwelling of the child of God. I want to ask the question, because you see here, how can I be sure of this? How do I know this is true? This is how we love the psalmist seals the deal here for us. This third picture now, moving on from demonstrations of protection, this third picture is really a pledge of protection. A pledge of protection. Notice something here. You see how the speaker is changing in verse 14? No longer is it I. No longer is it talking about you. But who's speaking now in verse 14? Look, it says, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. You have now God coming on scene. And he is giving his pledge. Yes, it's enough for him to inspire the words, the human authors, and have his prophets speak these truths to us. But now you have the seal now, God's pledge of protection. He's saying, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life, and I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. You see God now giving this promise from his own mouth that he is now the one doing this. I will deliver him, set him on high, answer him, with him, rescue, honor, satisfy. This picture now of the humble one who is humbling himself under God is now being exalted by God for his humbling himself. That God is exalting his humble child who is trusting in him. This is the one who dwells in the shelter of God. And I want to answer a question here. How do I dwell in the shelter of God? This is given here, like, yes, God's elect, his own, they are in his care. But this is not just describing here this general promise to his elect. He's describing here his elect who is delighting and trusting in him, who's dwelling in him. And it begs the question, how do I dwell in God? How do I dwell in his refuge? What does this look like for me? And I want to answer that briefly. You see some parallel verbs happening that I think help answer that question for us. Because verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter, they'll abide in the shadow. My refuge, my fortress, but how do I do that? Look what he says in verse 14. He says, because he has what? Loved me. Therefore, God says, I. So how do I dwell? It's being paralleled, compared with the one who loves him. And this love here is not the love that you think, like the hesed love, the God's loving kindness, unconditional love. That's not the one used here in verse 14. But in fact, it's referring to this affection type of love, this longing love, used often in the context of relationships. But it's describing here, not just the one who loves me, because I've drawn them to myself, but he's describing here the one who has desires and affection toward me. This is the type of love that we understand here, that this is the one who loves me, who has affections, a deep longing for me, a clinging to me, as one person would say it. This is the one God is honoring here. So how do we dwell? I want to dwell with God. I don't think we can separate the idea of dwelling and longing for God. That you don't just long for God when you're thirsty, but you long for God all the day because you realize every time I go to him, I am filled and I'm satisfied. That this longing for God is marked by the one who is trusting in God, because you realize when I am trusting in you, there is no other God, no other satisfaction I have outside of Christ. Because when God reveals Christ to you, you see not only this Christ who forgave and washed you of your sins, but you see this faithful Christ who keeps you even when I fall, even when I sin. He is so merciful. I love this God. I love him. I dwell in him, not just when I need him, but I remain in him. And so one is this affection, this deep longing for God. But to dwell in him also is, you can't separate from just understanding his character. I think that's why the Psalms so often portrays and describes for us the character of God, because for us to long and to worship him and to praise him for who he is, we must see him. And until he's revealed himself, how do I know who to worship him as unless he reveals it? And he's revealed it ultimately in his son. But how often in scripture does he reveal his character as almighty, most high, glorious, merciful, faithful? And so to dwell in him is to see his character, search and dig in his character, in his word, and to thank him for it. And not just wait to when I need to run to him for refuge, but to find refuge in him even now. As I see, God, you are a God who is merciful and kind. This is your character. And Lord, as a faithful God, you will not let anything come beyond my path this day unless it's by your sovereign hand. So God, I submit to you, because you are good and give me everything I need in my time of need. So Lord, even now, let me drink from your well. Let me know your character. Let me seek for you in your word. Let me give praise to you, because he says in verse 15, he will call upon me and I will answer him. This is not a passive faith. This is one who calls upon him and he answers. This dwelling here is abiding in God's care. I think that's why Jesus says in John 15, remain in me and I in you. And he parallels that with his word, that to dwell in God means to remain in his character, to know who he is, to give thanks to him for who he is, to pray unceasing, because you realize that in him you have everything and in him you need everything. So to dwell in him is trusting in him, in his character, in his wisdom, knowing that all things given to him has been given by God and the God of all power. Oh, what blessed comfort this gives to us. What a blessed delight it is to simply hide yourself in God. This is the promise for you, beloved. And because it is a trust psalm, I love it, because the enemy does not get his way in this psalm. You see the attacks, but God's salvation has the last word. Verse 16, with a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. But God's salvation, Yeshua, has the last word in this psalm. That the promise here is, I will see long life. And yes, long life was associated with obedience to God's way. But we can't miss the fact here that where is this long life and salvation ultimately pointing to? It's pointing to his salvation that's found ultimately in his son to be revealed. In Jesus, Yeshua, the Son of God, who will certainly give long life and salvation to those trusting in him. The psalm leaves the final word with God promising life and eternal life to those who are trusting in him. The trusting one will find help from God in the time of need, and he will keep him in his hand, so no evil attack prevails outside of the sovereign hand of God. But it's pointing for us the ultimate salvation, waiting in God's salvation. Romans 8, I'm sure you knew I was coming here at some point in the sermon. Romans 8 nails, the final nail in this coffin here, if you will. For those in Christ Jesus, no condemnation awaits you. Oh, no condemnation. No punishment from God. No defeat from the enemy. That it's all going to be good from good to good. You're in the hand of God. And you're in the hand of God because you're in God in Christ. And realizing that in Christ, I have everything I need. 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will it be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Promise again from the mouth of God. You're safe. Beloved, find refuge and remain in his refuge and find all the peace that you need. Father God, we are so grateful for this truth. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us salvation. So Lord, I pray that we would not only know these truths, but really, Lord, the sanctification we need is to grow in these truths, to be sanctified in these truths. To delight in Christ, to long for Christ all the days of our life. And Father, I know this answer, this prayer will be answered, that we will find Christ to be more sweet, because I know we will. And so, Lord, I pray that would be true of your people, that we would seek you, long for you, and be satisfied in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.